Well, I want you to turn first with me this morning and look at our passage found in Isaiah 53. Now, some of you are aware of the fact that Bible you have in your hands, the chapter and verses are not inspired. In other words, the original manuscripts did not have chapters and verses. And sometimes, when they were divided this way, the context was affected. And in this case, part of the end of chapter 52 flows into 53. So we're going to begin reading in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what had not been heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root cut out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor his appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor there was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." And then would you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19, as we read the account of Jesus' crucifixion. "And so he then, Pilate, handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Paul also had written an inscription and put it on the cross, and it said these words, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. So they said one to the other, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scriptures that said, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and as for my clothing, they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Caiaphas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he had loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour on, the disciple took her into his own household. And after these things, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge and filled the sponge with sour wine and offered it up to him. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he cried in a loud voice, "It is finished!" And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May the Lord help us to understand the significance of what we've just read. Let us pray once more. Heavenly Father, may the Spirit of God open our eyes and ears to see more clearly Christ and Him crucified. We ask this in His glorious name. Amen. Our text in Hebrews talks about Jesus suffering and tasting death. We read the account given in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant and of the crucifixion of our Lord in John 19, and we get just a glimpse of what kind of suffering was involved. Truly, crucifixion is a painful way of dying. It was notorious across the ancient world that this was the method by which criminals were dealt with. Jesus endured the shame of the cross. The writer to the Hebrews will tell us that. He endured it. What we see found in this passage is how Christ fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrifices and the types that were portrayed for us in the law of Moses. They were bloody sacrifices. They were sacrifices in which animals were slain. They were bloody sacrifices in the sense that they were violent deaths that they endured. And the kind of death that Jesus endured was a death beyond human description. You know, we're told here that Jesus was forced to carry his cross out to the place on Golgotha. The other Gospels will tell us that he had to be helped by Simon the Syrian, because what would happen was, some of you may remember, there was a fellow that used to walk up and down Main Street with a cross. You remember seeing that guy? He had roller skate on the back so he could tow it back and forth, and I'd see him all the time. Well, historically, that's not accurate. That's not what Jesus did. What Jesus was carrying was the cross beam, the beam that went to hold his arms out. The other part of the cross was already there, and they would lower that down and then nail Jesus to this, the upright beam. So what he is carrying is the cross beam. Now, the cross beam of a Roman crucifixion would weigh anywhere between 100 and 140 pounds. Yeah, not that heavy. Well, we have to remember, though, Jesus had been scourged. And oftentimes, the victims of the scourgings didn't survive the scourging. They would die. And what a scourging consisted of is a cat of nine tails, as they would call it. It was a multi-straps of glass, stone, metal, and the victim would have the back of their back skin just shredded with this thing. Sometimes the internal organs would peel out. So Jesus had endured an awful scourging, so that as he was leaving with the crossbeam, he couldn't make it, and so Simon is enlisted to take the beam out there. And then we now find that there is an inscription above this cross that Pilate had written. And the Jews were deeply offended because he identified the crucified man as being Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They didn't like that. No. Take that down. Say he said that. And Pilate's famous words, "What I have written, I have written." And so he is crucified. Now we read in the other accounts given in the Gospels that Jesus expired much to the surprise of Pilate, who found out later that he had died. And the Jews, not wanting the bodies to remain up on the cross because the Sabbath was coming, asked that the victims be helped along by crushing their legs. And what would happen was the people that were crucified had a kind of a little perch where their feet could stand. And they would have to push up so they wouldn't asphyxiate, because the lungs would, as they go down like that. Well, what the Romans would do is break their legs so that they couldn't push up, and so they would really suffocate. But the soldiers came to Jesus and found out he was already dead. But one of them took a lance and pierced through the side of Jesus, and out came blood and water. Jesus had died. Oftentimes, during the Easter season, we will go over the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross that culminate with this one: "It is finished." What is finished? The crucifixion is finished? More to it than just that? When did it begin? When they nailed him to the cross? No. They began on Christmas morning, when the Son of God came into the world. We read in the book of Hebrews, Jesus' words taken from the psalmist: "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come, a body thou hast prepared for me." And he entered into this world full of sin and darkness. He is called the light of the world. He is called the one who created it. And so the beginning was there at his birth. And it's through his life that he fulfills the law. He satisfies the demands of the law actively by fulfilling it. I've made this statement many times for you before. You're not getting in heaven just because your sins are forgiven. It takes more than that. You have to have a righteous standing. See, when your sins are forgiven, the debt is removed. That's why we talk about expiation. Christ is removing the debt of sin. But he must first propitiate God. And he propitiates God by having a perfect obedience that he offers up to his Father. He fulfills the law, and then he undergoes the punishment. I can remember sitting over there 5 or 6, maybe 7 or 8 years ago, and Redeemer Christian School was having its graduation commencement. And they had asked one of the local pastors to give the charge to the students. And the poor man stood up and quoted the text from Jesus: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to the graduates, "Now it's going to be hard, but you can do it." And I was going to stand up: "No, you can't do it. You cannot do it. You cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart for 1 minute, much less your neighbor as yourself. You can't do it." But Jesus did. He can perfectly satisfy the demands of the law. You can't do it. You never will do it. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our what? Debts. You incur a debt that you cannot pay. You can't render to God an obedience that satisfies his righteousness. You are hopelessly, what's the word? Lost. Undone. Woe is me. I have done that which I ought not to have done, and I have left undone the things I should have done. We say that from the English Book of Common Prayer, and it ought to be on your lips every week. Christ is doing for you what you cannot do. Now notice what it says in our text in Hebrews. He is suffering for a purpose. What is it? He's going to bring many sons into glory. Think about it. I have grandkids. Do you know what the highlight of their week is? "Hey kids, let's all get in the car. We're going to go to Goodwill." "Whoa, we're going to Goodwill!" They get so excited. You know, a thrift store? They're so excited to go to Goodwill because they just run around and buy anything they can find because it's so cheap. And so they get stuffed animals, they get their clothes. But it's the anticipation that Papa is going to say, "Hey, you guys want to go to Goodwill?" They'll put them down. Excellent. And then you guys know what it's like. Little children, on Christmas Eve, the anticipation, all that. One of these days you're going to die. And I hope that what you're anticipating is to depart and be with Christ in glory. The eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has entered man the things that God hath prepared. We cannot begin to imagine what heaven will be like. We can't. We can try. We can use things that kind of parallel it. But He's going to bring us into glory. Did you know that Jesus in John chapter 17, when He prays the Lord's Prayer, He concludes by saying, Father, I would that those to whom given me may be with me and do what? Play a harp. No. Behold my glory. I can't imagine what the glory of Christ will be like, but we're going to see it. And we're going to be there. And we're going to be completely overwhelmed by beholding the glory of the Son of God, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's what He is accomplishing with all this anguish and agony. He is procuring for you that eternal destiny. Now, I want to point out one other thing. Some people look at this text and say, look, He's going to taste death. And taste means, you know, just kind of stand. No. He's going to enter into an experience. The tasting is a Hebrew idiom that talks about something experienced. Tasting death means He's confronted with it. This is why we have the agony in Gethsemane. If it's possible, Lord, take this cup that I will have to drink from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And Christ is going to endure that. He's going to drink the cup. And that's why He was on the ground like sweating drops of blood, because He knew the reality of His holy soul being judged. So the physical aspects of the cross, awful as they may be, did not begin to compare with the bearing of sin in His body. When then other people say, look here, He did it for everybody without exception, that creates all kinds of problems. This text is not saying Jesus tasted death for everybody without exception from the time of Adam onward, so that everybody is going to eventually be brought into glory. I do not expect we will see Adolf Hitler there. I do not believe we will see Idi Amin or Joseph Stalin and a lot of other people. I could name half a dozen Democratic senators as well, but I won't do that. But the point being, that's not how that text means. It's only those for whom He purchased redemption. That's what Jesus said in John 17. I would that all those that You gave me, those are the ones I'm going to suffer and die for, and I will bring those ones with me into glory. And so He didn't die for everybody without exception. He died for those who were His own. And what did Jesus say to the scribes and Pharisees? You're not my own. You will die in your sins. And you will perish. But we will have everlasting life through Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I desire to know nothing other than this. This was the supreme thing that he wanted to know. Christ and Him crucified. That's the supreme thing you would want to know. And the supreme object of dying is, yeah, we get to see all the great saints, and you know, you watch a baseball game and some player hits a home run and he points up to heaven. My dad's up there watching. Guys, I really don't think they are observing us. I don't think the saints in heaven are looking at us like they would a football coliseum. And so it's nice to think that we will see loved ones. We will know each other as we really are, but I want to see the Lord Jesus. I want to see the glory of the One who died for me. That's what I want to see. That's what I want to experience. And everything else is icing on the cake, but that's the ultimate goal. Go to glory, see the Lord, and rejoice with all the saints around the throne of the Lamb.